Thessalonians verses, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10 this morning. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return? For all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Well, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, a new theology began to infiltrate much of professing Christendom, and that was a liberal brand of theology, or what was based in what was known as higher criticism, that approached the Bible in a critical way and examined it as though it was any other piece of literature. And it began saying that there were certain parts of the Bible that were not written by who they claimed to be written by. Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible. They were written by a bunch of unknown authors, and the same thing was applied to much of the Bible. And this theory of higher criticism spread through much of academia and much of the Christian community at the time, or especially in the seminaries. In fact, it infiltrated Princeton Theological Seminary so bad that a handful of men broke away from it and formed another seminary, which became Westminster Theological Seminary. One of the men who founded this was named J. Gresham Machen, and he wrote a book entitled Liberalism and Christianity, in which he showed that liberal Christianity was not true Christianity, but an entirely different type of religious system. And his book received a rebuttal and a reply by a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was pastor of a huge Presbyterian church in New York City, built by John D. Rockefeller, and John D. Rockefeller paid to have Harry Emerson Fosdick's rebuttal printed and sent to every pastor in America. But what J. Gresham Machen wrote concerning liberal theology back in the 1920s can be applied to the bulk of professing Christendom today in general. Let me just read you a couple of excerpts what Machen said. In the sphere of religion in particular, the present time is a time of conflict. The great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology. In such an age, it is obvious that every inheritance from the past must be subject to searching criticism. And as a matter of fact, some convictions of the human race have crumbled to pieces in the test. Now let me pause there a minute. Aren't we seeing human convictions of the past crumbling to pieces before our eyes? Even convictions as fundamental to human society as marriage, gender, the family, all those convictions of the past have had to be rethought and have crumbled to pieces. Machen continues, indeed, dependence of any institution on the past is now sometimes even regarded as furnishing a presumption, not in favor of it, but against it. So many convictions have had to be abandoned that men have sometimes come to believe that all convictions must go. And we've pretty much reached that point. If such an attitude be justified, then no institution is faced by stronger hostile presupposition than the institution of the Christian religion. For no institution has based itself more squarely upon the authority of a bygone age. In trying to remove from Christianity everything that could possibly be objected to, in trying to bribe off the enemy by those concessions which the enemy most desires, the apologist has really abandoned what he started out to defend. Here, as in many other departments of life, it appears that the things that are sometimes thought to be hardest to defend are also the things that are the most worth defending. Well, today we live in an age when the level of compromise, concessions, and confusion within professing Christianity has reached the point where not only has much of professing Christianity, in fact, entire denominations, now condone what God condemns or allow what God forbids, but are actually affirming that such beliefs and practices and behaviors are consistent with the nature of the new birth and what it is to be a Christian. There has been a continuous string of concessions for the past 200 years, everything from the introduction and acceptance of the altar call and the invitation system to where now we're even debating whether homosexuality and transgenderism is consistent with being a true Christian. Now, this is only possible where the Bible is no longer believed, where it's no longer taught, where people are no longer rooted in sound doctrine, and where the mind has been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, and where people have succumbed to the many and various temptations of the tempter to compromise, to accommodate, to innovate. And this is what we've been seeing at least for the past 200 years. And this was what Paul hoped to avert in sending Timothy to the Thessalonians. For as we saw in verse 5 last week, it was he sent for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. And as we saw, this temptation, this pressure, this affliction which the Thessalonians were under was not so much physical persecution and physical affliction as it was the pressure. That word affliction, persecution, literally means to receive pressure from the outside. It was to be pressured to accommodate, to integrate. They had come out from idolatry, pagan Greek idolatry. Remember, Thessalonica was named after the sister of Alexander the Great. Had a tremendous Greek heritage and Greek culture and Greek background. And it was what they had come out of. They had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. But still, there was that pressure to assimilate, integrate, all with the seemingly spiritual goal of reaching more people with the gospel. Listen, if you would just assimilate, we'll gladly integrate your Jesus with our other gods, but just assimilate. But to expose this system of religion as error and to speak against it, well, we can't handle that. See, Satan is never more like a devil than when he appears as an angel of light. And he's never more opposed to the gospel than when he appears to be the most in favor of it. So Paul has been explaining his reasons here to the Thessalonians for sending Timothy. Far from being unconcerned about them, as his enemies and the accusers have been, because as we've seen, all through much of 1 Thessalonians now, Paul is answering accusations that have been hurled against him by the enemies, where he's being slanderously accused and maligned by the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Paul, hope in an attempt to undermine the messengers in order to undermine the message and the faith of these Thessalonians. So Paul is letting them know that far from being unconcerned, as his enemies were accusing him, he was deeply concerned for their faith. Deeply concerned for their faith. And he was deeply concerned how they were holding up under the pressure. Because remember, Timothy and Silas had been driven out. They were driven out before they were able to ground these new believers in sound doctrine. So Paul is concerned how they're holding up under these afflictions. And there's the fear that the tempter might have tempted you. That is to lead their minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In other words, he was afraid they may have made the concessions that the enemy most desired. From this we see that Paul never considered or never equated a positive initial response and enthusiastic response to the gospel as evidence of a true work of God in their heart and life. As evidence, or he never equated that with true conversion or saving faith. Paul had witnessed too many people led astray by the smooth and flattering speech of false teachers. He had seen the Galatians led into error and the Galatians buy into a different gospel. He had seen too many who loved this present world and had fallen away, or who loved the approval of men, too many Demases, too many willing to compromise to gain earthly success or a larger following. He even warned the Ephesian church that after his departure, many would rise up, or people would rise up and lead many astray, following people away to themselves. He had seen too many stony ground hearers, too many who have been choked out by the cares and concerns of this world and the desire for other things and the deceitfulness of riches. He had seen too much not to be concerned that they too might have been tempted by the tempter and succumbed to those temptations, and all their labor come to nothing, should be in vain. All that strenuous, hard work, night and day, working to the point of exhaustion, would be in vain. Now, these temptations of the tempter are not confined to one generation. Man is finite. Man dies. Satan doesn't. He's around all the time. If he can get a toehold in one generation, then it can increase to the next generation, to the next, to the next. Until finally, eventually, what exists bears no relationship to the Christianity of the New Testament. What in one generation seems a small compromise or a small innovation in another generation turns into full-blown apostasy. Just an example of this is the invitation system. The invitation system altar call was introduced late 1700s, early 1800s. And when it was first introduced, the success of it was proof enough that it was of God. But eventually it came to be equated that a response to the altar call was the equivalent of true salvation and true conversion, if not the act of conversion itself. And so those who were concerned with this realized that to place this type of emphasis on this system and this practice required a new theology of conversion and what it meant to be a Christian. If responding to an altar call, praying a prayer, making a decision made someone a Christian, now we've redefined what Christianity is. And we've redefined the new birth and come up with a new theology of Christianity. So what began as a small concession in one generation can have consequences that were totally unforeseen by those who originally adopted it in later generations and become ruinous to biblical Christianity. And so one generation after another will inherit all the deviations of past leaders, not knowing that the Christianity which they profess bears no relationship to the Christianity taught by the New Testament. Paul understood the danger of a profession of faith that's not followed up with teaching and that's grounded in sound doctrine. How easily people can be led astray into a counterfeit or false assurance, or to receive and accept things that are completely unbiblical. How many today receive women in ministry? It's completely compatible with biblical Christianity. Women in spiritual positions of spiritual leadership is completely compatible with Christianity. No questions asked. When it's plainly unbiblical and plainly contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. And so there's great reason and justification for Paul's fear. Paul had been, we saw, was prevented by the devil, thwarted, from going himself to Thessalonica. So he does the next best thing. He sent faithful Timothy. And Paul's fears were not alleviated until Timothy returns with his good news. And it was very good news, given the real possibility that the tempter had already succeeded. This news produced extremely, exceeding great joy and encouragement for Paul and Silas when they heard of it. And it is incredible. I get a thrill. I'm extremely joyful and encouraged when I hear of someone who is standing firm in the midst of incredible pressure to compromise, and where most already have one degree or another compromised. Solomon wrote over in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 30. Bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. And in Proverbs 25:25, he states, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. This was what the good news of that Timothy brought was to Paul. How much time elapsed from the sending of Timothy to Thessalonica to his return is unknown. It was long enough for Timothy to fulfill his primary function and purpose, which was to strengthen and encourage you so as to your faith, chapter 3, verse 2, and also to fulfill the secondary purpose, was that so no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. Timothy's purpose was to ground these believers in sound doctrine. And this isn't going to be done in a week, in a month. It obviously took some time. It took some time to learn the true condition of these Thessalonians. Remember, we learned from the book of Acts that Paul had moved from Athens to Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verse 1 through 6, we see this recorded, where Paul had gone from Athens, where he had sent Timothy from. They had been driven out of Thessalonica, went to Athens, sent Timothy back to Thessalonica from Athens, and that Paul had gone from Athens to Corinth. Let me just read Acts 18, 1 through 6. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were workers, working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, and Thessalonica was in the region of Macedonia, province of Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. So here Paul had moved from Athens to Corinth, had engaged in his trade with Priscilla and Aquila until the return of Silas and Timothy. And the level of opposition that Paul was encountering in Corinth was beginning to tell on Paul. In fact, we're told in Acts 18, verse 9, that Paul was actually visited in a vision by Jesus, where he's told, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. In other words, stop being afraid. He was afraid. Stop being afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. In other words, the opposition and the pressure become so great, it had almost silenced Paul. But when he received this news from Timothy that the Thessalonians were persevering and that their labor hadn't been in vain, well, this just gave him new energy, new life. So up till now, in his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul has been dealing with the past. He now deals with the present. And even here, his message is influenced by the attacks made by those in Thessalonica. And his reaction to Timothy's report was proof of his affection for them and his deep concern for their spiritual stability. See, the whole tone of this paragraph gives insight into Paul's character. His whole life was wrapped up in the churches he founded. He wasn't in this for reasons of personal fame or ambition or glory or boasting, but for the glory of God. And so it was actually the return of Timothy that prompted the writing of this letter. So when Paul sent Timothy, he had great fear that the tempter had already tempted them, and their labor would be in vain. But on Timothy's return, verse 6, Paul states, But now, see, that contrasts Timothy's return with the situation at the time which Timothy was sent. But now, just now, that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. See, Paul couldn't wait. As soon as Timothy returned, just now, Paul could not wait to convey his joy to the Thessalonians. His heart was still overflowing with the joy of this good news. Just now that Timothy has come to us from you. Paul makes this very personal. From us. Or from you to us. It's very personal. He didn't say come from Thessalonica. He said come from you to us. And he describes Timothy's report as good news. Paul always uses this verb for the preaching of the gospel. It's where we get our word evangelism from. Evangelion. But here Paul is using it not for the gospel. Timothy did not come bringing the gospel. He came bringing the good news of the effects of the gospel in the life of these believers. It is the effects of the gospel when conversion is genuine. And this good news contained two elements. It was news of their faith and love, and it was news of how they always thought you always think kindly of us. It was good news of their spiritual condition, and it was good news concerning their attitude toward Paul and Silas. They think kindly, longing to see us. Neither their faith nor their attitude toward Paul and Silas had been prejudiced, had been swayed, had been shaken, had been compromised by the accusations of the enemies, by the pressures to compromise and defect, or by the temptations of the tempter. They had remained steadfastly loyal both to the message they had received as well as to the messengers who delivered it to them. Even in the face of repeated and continuous attempts to undermine their faith and drive a wedge between them and Paul, and to doubt both of them. To doubt both the message and the messengers. And this was great evidence that their conversion was genuine, that this had been a true work of the Holy Spirit in their life. They weren't just stony ground hearers. It was great evidence that they had been kept by the power of God for a day of salvation to be revealed at the last time, as Peter writes. They hadn't listened to the voice of strangers, but they held fast to the truth that they had. They were by no means mature Christians. They were by no means well grounded in the faith. But what truth they did have, they held fast to. And they rejected all that was contrary to the truth that they had. And they rejected all that they knew to be contrary to their own experience that they had had with Paul and Silas. They were being told they don't care about you, that they've been giving you a wrong message. They were just here to exploit you. But they understood that that wasn't true based on the labor and hardship that they had endured to bring it to them. See, this is what makes an experiential knowledge of truth superior to all other forms of knowledge. Let me give you an example. To know the doctrine of regeneration is true is because we've experienced it. We know the change it has affected in our life. When somebody says that you can be a carnal Christian and that you're a Christian but yet it's really affected no change in your life, we can know immediately that that's not true, because just in our own experience we know there's been a change. There's a desire for obedience, a desire for holiness, a desire for a purity of life. And those who have never known this experientially deny that this is the necessary evidence for the new birth. And so that you can have a Christianity where obedience is selective and holiness is optional. And there's no distinction between the believer and unbeliever, only a superficial difference. And so this experiential knowledge of biblical truth is superior to any other, because it keeps us from being swayed and tossed about. We know that this is true. Same with Lordship salvation. I remember when I first read The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. It was like, yes, this is true Christianity. It really makes a change. It really makes a difference. There is a desire to obey, and there is this desire to conform to Christ. I knew that just in my own experience that was true. See, those who have only been taught by man can be swayed by man's opinion, swayed by persuasive arguments, by faulty reasonings. They can be swayed by innovations and methods and the tempter's temptations. But those who have been taught by the Spirit of God are kept by the Spirit of God. And they're not moved away. And they're not led astray. Colossians 2:8, Paul wrote to the Colossians there who were under intense pressure to adopt some sort of faulty understanding of Jesus. And he writes them, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." See, the truth of Christ, the truth that is revealed in the Bible, has a different flavor than that of man. Or, as John wrote to those when he was writing concerning those who were trying to deceive them in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. See, those who are taught by the Spirit are kept by the Spirit. They're not going to be swayed. They're not going to be led astray. But those who have only been taught by man can be swayed by man. Timothy first told Paul of their faith and love, because this is what Paul was originally concerned with, right? We sent Timothy, our brother, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Now, verse 5, I also sent to find out about your faith. So Timothy first tells Paul about their faith. And both of these, faith and love, in the original Greek, have the definite article in front of them. We wanted to find out about the faith, the love, indicating a specific and distinct faith. And faith is mentioned first because without true, distinct, specific faith that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, you can't have the love that's the fruit of the Spirit. Today, most people place love first as the ultimate Christian virtue. But most of what exists today is the devil's counterfeit. See, it's to give things, this is the way the devil can work. He gives things in their wrong order or in their wrong proportion. Timothy was sent by Paul because he was concerned about their faith, not their love. And it was their faith toward God and their love toward God and one another. In fact, he even says over in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Well, what does this love look like? Faith, of course, is the unwavering, unswerving devotion to God, to His Word, to His truth, to the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. But the love is also defined by the Word of God. Over in Romans chapter 13, Paul gives us a definition. Romans 13:8, Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What law? Well, he tells us in verse 9, For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the fulfillment of the law. What law? Second half of the Ten Commandments. That's what defines biblical love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. What law? The Ten Commandments. It's not this ooey-gooey, bottomless pit of sin mentality that affirms somebody in an ungodly and unbiblical lifestyle. And to call their lifestyle sin and evil is unloving. That's not biblical love. It's not loving to affirm somebody in a false faith or a sinful lifestyle. Or that lifestyle is consistent with Christian. But yet, this is the love which most think is Christian. And to expose something as being not Christian is unloving. See, this faith that Paul is speaking of here is not just a merely theoretical faith. It was an experiential faith. It was a practical faith. And the love was not just merely sentiment and emotion and affirmation or ego-boosting drivel or humanitarianism. But it was love that acted in the best interest of the one loved. So he sent to, they brought good news of their faith and love. And the second part of the report concerned the attitude toward Paul and Silas. That you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. That always think kindly, literally, you always have good memories. And it's the verb is present tense. And when the verb is coupled, the present tense is coupled with the word always, it's emphasizing that they never had any other kind of thought. All this slanderous propaganda that was hurled against them had absolutely no effect on them. They never ever thought otherwise, other than kindly and good of Paul and Silas. This is evidence of a true Christian attitude and character. Sadly, many people are willing to believe the worst. They love the juicy gossip and are willing to believe the worst about somebody. But these Thessalonians, they knew better by their own experience. That what was being, that slanders were not true. And not only did they think kindly of them, they longed to see us. In other words, they had not written Paul and Silas off as a fraud, or interpreted their absence as a lack of care and lack of concern. They didn't take offense and say, what's taking them so long to come? If they really cared about us, they'd have been back here. They didn't impute some sort of sinister motive and start thinking all the worst things they could possibly think. Rather, they lost no affection for Paul and Silas. And the desire was mutual. As we also long to see you. In other words, no barrier had been erected. All the attempts that failed miserably. See, this is one thing Satan tries to do. He tries to drive a wedge between the shepherd and the sheep. He wants to introduce some doubt, some little tidbit that will drive a wedge. Now, sometimes the wedge is legitimate. If that wedge is false teaching, false doctrine, sinful lives. But here, this was a falsehood that was trying to be used as a wedge. And they weren't going for it. And then Paul says what the effects of this good news is. Verse 7, for this reason, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. The effect of the news concerning their faith and love was to comfort, literally to strengthen and encourage Paul and Silas in all their distress and affliction. Now this is somewhat ironic, but not really. The purpose for which Timothy was sent was to strengthen and encourage themselves to their faith. Well, the good news, the response that the Thessalonians had, and the fact that they were standing firm in their faith and love, had the reciprocal effect of strengthening and encouraging Paul and Silas. See, in the midst of all the difficulties in ministry that Paul was experiencing in Corinth and in Athens, the news that their labor had not been in vain in Thessalonica was a great encouragement and strengthened to persevere. Paul says what their difficulties were. In all our distress and affliction. The word distress, it's just a state of distress that is necessary, unavoidable, that's forced upon them. Why? Because they're preaching the gospel. That's why Paul had to be told by Jesus, don't be afraid any longer. But keep speaking. So they were under this distress that's forced upon them, unavoidable, simply by the very fact that they are ministers of God and preaching the gospel. And it also involved affliction, which is that same word that was used up in verse 3, disturbed by these afflictions, or verse 4, going to suffer affliction. It's that pressure from without, this crushing pressure which they were under. And this good news just brought a relief to all that. See, Paul had told the Thessalonians up in verse 3 that this is what they've been destined for. In fact, he had told them this repeatedly while he was still with them in Thessalonica. They've been destined for it. This is the destiny of a true believer, is to be under this affliction, this pressure to conform, to compromise, to conciliate, to assimilate, to make some concessions. Paul warned them of this repeatedly, and they were under it. So Paul was encouraged by the good news. He truly, truly cared for these people. They weren't just a number to add to a list of decisions. And it had a reviving effect on them, gave them new life. And then he says in verse 8, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." The news of their standing firm in the Lord gave new life. And again, that word, if, first class conditional statement, it's assumed true for the sake of argument. Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord, and you are standing firm. See, this was a great motivation to the work of Paul and Silas. God was using them, their efforts, their sacrifice, their trials, their stress, their afflictions were not in vain. There was fruit from their ministry. See, the measure of success is not the size of the church or the number of decisions or the number of people that flock to a ministry, but the fact that they were standing firm in the Lord and they weren't taken in by the schemes of the devil. They weren't swayed into compromise or by public opinion, or by cultural pressures, or the allurement of greater success if they compromised, if they made some concessions, adopt new methods, new innovations. They weren't stony ground hearers, and they weren't choked out by the desire for other things. They didn't have a counterfeit fair weather faith. Like the Apostle John, nothing gave Paul more joy than to hear of his children walking in the truth. Move to the right, to the left, narrow, often lonely path, because there's few who find it, that leads to life, and not diverted into the wide, broad, popular, crowded path. Where how could so many people be wrong? See, had they compromised, had they failed, had they drifted, had they capitulated and assimilated and integrated and bought into a different gospel, or had their minds led astray from the simplicity and purity to Christ, this would have been a crushing blow to Paul. But since the news of their standing firm, it just made all the hardships, all the sacrifice, the crushing affliction, all worthwhile. And then Paul, verse 9 and 10. The joy which they brought to Paul produced thanksgiving to God for them. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which you rejoiced before our God in your account? See, Paul understood that their standing firm had nothing to do with him. It was God who were being kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, God received all the praise and the glory. Not their ministry, not their superior teaching, not their methods, not their techniques, but God received all the glory. And Paul was at a loss to express the thanks to God that he deserved. The praise that was due him. And it also was an expression of Paul's total dependence upon the sovereignty of God, total dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, God gets all the praise, all the glory. Not the preacher, not the methods. And Paul states that their prayer was most earnest. Verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. So this wasn't a light, mumbling prayer. It wasn't rote. It wasn't half-hearted. Rather, this earnestly, it gives the idea of an almost desperate plea. Motivated by a sense of a strong personal need to see their face. But not just for a social call. It was and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul's concern was always for their spiritual welfare, their spiritual stability. Paul wanted to complete what is lacking in your faith. Listen, nobody comes into the kingdom of God full grown. Nobody comes into the kingdom of God fully mature. Often, there's much baggage that people bring in. They come from different theological backgrounds sometimes. Some come from Roman Catholicism. Some maybe come out of a very Arminian background. Some maybe come out of a very seeker, shallow, superficial, where they not only have no knowledge, they have wrong knowledge. And so there's not only a lot to be learned, but a lot to be unlearned. These people were Thessalonians. They had turned from idols to serve a true and living God. They had been ingrained and steeped in Greek mythology and Greek idolatry and worship. So even though they had gladly accepted the gospel, there was a lot there that they had to learn and a lot to be unlearned. All these things they had inherited. So Paul knew that their faith was not defective, but it was deficient. It was incomplete. They needed to be further taught. Their faith had some shortcomings and some things that needed to be completed. See, Paul understood that partial truth is a dangerous thing. And that it's a mistake to think that because they were standing firm now, that they'll always stand firm and never be led astray. Paul did not give these believers any false assurance that they had arrived because they had a positive response to the gospel and had made it through one trial or even several trials. He certainly did not leave them to themselves to determine for themselves what the Bible teaches and means. And he didn't leave them at the mercy of false teachers who knew how to manipulate emotion in the Bible and whose zeal and ambition far exceeded their biblical knowledge and understanding. You see, as theology grows weak within the church, and as theology grows weak and shallow, then more emphasis is placed on methods, techniques, and programs. They needed to have their faith built up. See, perseverance is not the only mark of true conversion. They persevered through some tough times. But growth is also a mark of true conversion. All living things grow. Their deficiency was not in the area of perseverance, but in knowledge, in understanding, and in insight. They're still vulnerable to the schemes, the craftiness of deceitful scheming, the doctrines and false teachings that could toss people to and fro. They needed to be grounded. See, it only takes a little deviation, a little innovation, a little putting something in the wrong order, a little compromise here, a little compromise there, just to set the things rolling so that generation after generation, it grows until what is at the end of it is something that bears no relation to the Christianity of the Bible. Can all be done with the best of intentions. But in the long term, the consequences can be ruinous to Christianity. They still needed pastoral instruction. And that's what Ephesians 4, right? Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, he gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Why? So they're not tossed about by every wave of doctrine. So they grow in maturity, come to the full knowledge, maturity of the knowledge of Christ. They needed somebody who was well grounded and well taught in the Bible to teach them. They needed someone who was a student of the Bible, not someone who is a student of church growth techniques, not someone who is a student of the culture, or psychology, or marketing, or denominational dogma, or the latest theological fad, but of the Bible. What do we think was the means that Paul used to complete what was lacking in their faith? Think he sat down and had a study with the latest Christian bestseller? Do you think he had a shallow Bible study that avoids anything that might be too controversial? You think he sent them to a biblical counselor somewhere? We can tell exactly what he used. Same thing he told Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. That's how you complete someone's faith. Or verse 13 of 1 Timothy 4, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Or finally, 2 Timothy 3, 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is the means Paul used for completing what's lacking in their faith. The Bible. And it's the only means God has given. The teaching, the preaching of the Bible, and prayer. That's it. That's it. And so after restating in verse 11 and 12, after restating his earnest prayer and desire for himself and for the Thessalonians, which we'll see next time, Paul's going to devote the rest of this letter to completing what was lacking in their faith. He's not able to come himself. And so in chapter 4, we'll get into directions for growth. See, the only means given by God through which he both gives faith and completes faith, and completes what is lacking in faith, is the accurate preaching, teaching, instruction of the Word of God in prayer, all dependent upon the Holy Spirit to enlighten, illumine, and empower. And then He gets all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You again for Your precious and magnificent Word.